We continue now with the subject of prayer, vocal prayer from Father Gerardi's instruction on prayer. Vocal prayer is prayer recited with the lips and usually according to some certain formula. Although in itself, vocal prayer is not so excellent as mental prayer, we should nevertheless beware of underrating its usefulness or necessity. All true Christians frequently recite vocal prayers such as the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Apostles' Creed, the Acts of Faith, Hope, and Charity, and Contrition. The Church prescribes vocal prayer very strictly to her priests and her religious, in the Mass, in the Liturgy, and in the Divine Office. She has enriched many vocal prayers with numerous indulgences and has approved of many prayer books filled with prayers suited to every want and devotion. Vocal prayer, then, is both useful and necessary for all men without exception, even for those who are soaring in the heights of contemplation. In reciting vocal prayers, we should strive to attend to the meaning of the words, appropriating it to ourselves with all possible fervor and earnestness. A few short vocal prayers, well said, are far more acceptable to God than a great many long ones recited without attention or fervor. One of the best forms of vocal prayer is the frequent recitation during the day of some favorite aspiration or ejaculatory prayer, especially if we do so in time of trial and temptation. This commendable practice gradually imparts a habit of recollection and renders all other prayers comparatively easy and free from distraction. We should, as far as practicable, prefer reciting those vocal prayers which the Church has enriched with indulgences, for we thereby gain a twofold advantage: the benefit of the beautiful and devout prayers themselves, and the indulgences, which help us to acquit ourselves of the great temporal debt which we have contracted towards the divine justice on account of our numerous sins. Or we may also apply said indulgences, when so applicable, to the souls in purgatory, who will be relieved thereby and will not fail to intercede for us in our wants. It would be well to join, to a certain extent, mental prayer with our vocal prayers, for the merit of the latter would be thereby greatly increased. We may do so in this wise. During the recitation of our vocal prayers, we pause at short intervals to reflect either on their meaning or on some supernatural truth, or without at all pausing, we reflect thereon while actually pronouncing the prayer with our lips. The rosary is the most common and readily understood example of this manner of praying. While we are reciting the Our Father and the Hail Marys of each decade of the rosary, we meditate or reflect on some mystery connected with the life of Jesus Christ or of His Blessed Mother. It is also useful, in using the prayers of our prayer book, to read them slowly and deliberately, making in the meantime practical reflections on their contents, or pausing from time to time to meditate a little and apply the words of the prayers to our own wants. If we accustom ourselves to recite our vocal prayers in this way, we shall not only make them our own and pray well, but we shall also gradually acquire the habit of making mental prayer, which tends to unite us more closely to God, and through the practical imitation of our divine Savior's virtues, to render us conformable to Him. Mental prayer. Prayer is called by St. Gregory Nazianzen a conference or conversation with God. St. John Chrysostom speaks of prayer as a discourse with the divine majesty. According to St. Augustine, it is the raising up of the soul to God. St. Francis de Sales describes it as a conversation of the soul with God, by which we aspire to Him and breathe in Him, and He, in return, inspires us and breathes on us. Father Bertrand Wilberforce, in his tract on Menta Prayer, writes, "All prayer is the speaking of the soul to God." This may be done in three ways, for the prayer may be either in thought only, unexpressed in any external way, Or on the other hand, the secret thoughts and feelings of the soul may be clothed in words. And these words, again, may either be confined to a set form, or they may be words of our own, unfettered by any form, and expressing the emotions of our soul at the moment. In the first case, our prayer will be purely mental. In the second, in which we employ a set form of words, it will be vocal prayer. In the third case, where the prayer is chiefly in thought, but these thoughts are allowed to break forth into words in any way that at the moment seem best to express the feelings of the soul, it is a mixture of mental and vocal prayer. But as the words are spontaneous and not in any prescribed form, it may justly be considered as mental prayer. In an audience with the Pope, we might read a written address to His Holiness, or we might trust to the words that might occur at the moment to express what we desire to convey to His mind. But if God were to enable the Pope to read the thoughts of our mind, we might then simply stand silent in His presence, and He would see all that we wanted to express. The formal address would be vocal prayer. The silent standing before His throne would be purely mental prayer. The conversation with unprepared words would be a mixture of the two and might be called mental prayer in a more general and extended sense. God knows our secret thoughts more clearly than we can express them, more certainly than we ourselves can know them, and words, therefore, are not necessary in our intercourse with Him, though often a considerable help to us. A set form of words, spoken or read, cannot be called prayer at all unless the mind intends it as prayer and gives some kind of spiritual attention, either to the actual sense of the words themselves or to God Himself while they are being uttered. Shakespeare spoke as a theologian when in Hamlet he put into the mouth of the king who asked for pardon without repentance, "My words go up, my thoughts remain below. Words without thoughts never to heaven go." God condemned the merely material homage of the Jews by declaring, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." All prayer, therefore, of whatever kind, must be in spirit and in truth, but vocal prayer is confined to a prescribed form of words, whereas mental prayer is the spontaneous utterance of the soul, either with or without words. When St. Francis said in Our Father, or recited his office, he used vocal prayer. When he knelt before God without a word, his prayer was purely mental. When he spent the whole night in saying, "My God and my all," his mental prayer was mingled with words which expressed the burning love of his seraphic soul. St. Alphonsus says, "He who neglects meditation, a part of mental prayer, and is distracted by the affairs of the world, will not know his spiritual wants, the dangers to which his salvation is exposed, the means he ought to take to conquer temptations, and will forget the necessity of the prayer of petition for all men. Thus, he will not ask for what is necessary, and by not asking God's grace, he will certainly lose his soul." In the same way, St. Teresa asks, "How can charity last unless God gives perseverance? How will the Lord give us perseverance if we neglect to ask Him for it? And how shall we ask it without mental prayer?" Without mental prayer, there is not the communication with God which is necessary for the preservation of virtue. The holy doctors agree that those who persevere in mental prayer will live in God's grace. The following words are the deliberate sentence of the holy doctor St. Alphonsus, the conclusion gathered from his vast learning and experience. Many say the rosary, the office of Our Lady, and perform other acts of devotion, but they still continue in sin. But it is impossible for him who perseveres in mental prayer to continue in sin. He will either give up mental prayer or renounce sin. Mental prayer and sin cannot exist together. And this we see by experience. They who make mental prayer rarely fall into mortal sin, And should they have the misery of falling into sin, by persevering in mental prayer, they see their misery and return to God. Let a soul, says St. Teresa, be ever so negligent, if she perseveres in mental prayer, the Lord will bring her back to the haven of salvation. If this were merely the opinion of St. Alphonsus himself, it would be of immense weight, considering his resplendent sanctity, his vast spiritual learning, and the varied experience of his long and active life. But besides this, the holy doctor is here only summing up, in one sentence, the teaching and experience of all the doctors, saints, writers, preachers, and confessors of the whole church since the beginning. What stronger argument could be used to prove the importance and necessity of mental prayer? Is mental prayer easy? Anyone who has a real desire to be saved and who believes that the opinion of St. Alphonsus and all other spiritual teachers that mortal sin and mental prayer cannot live together but are mutually destructive is really true must feel a desire to adopt so certain a means of salvation. But many are faint-hearted and dread the little difficulty they feel in beginning a new exercise, and many more lack the courage and self-denial necessary to continue in it after the novelty is worn away and the yoke of perseverance begins to gall. Blessed are they who courageously persevere, for their salvation is secure. Those who find it difficult to begin or are tempted to abandon this powerful means of salvation must pluck up heart and encourage themselves by remembering that mental prayer requires no learning, no special power of mind, no extraordinary grace, but only a resolute will and a desire to please God. In fact, the hard matter is to convince people how easy and simple a matter mental prayer really is, and how the difficulty is far more imaginary than real. This difficulty often rises from not having grasped the true idea of what is meant by mental prayer, and the false idea of the exercise once formed is often never corrected, the consequence being that the practice is either abandoned in disgust or persevered in with extreme repugnance and little fruit. One common cause of misunderstanding, perhaps the most common of all, is the custom of calling the whole exercise by the name of one subordinate and not most important part, that is, meditation. From this, the idea arises that it is a prolonged spiritual study, drawn out at length with many divisions and much complicated process. And this notion frightens many good souls and makes them fall back on vocal prayer alone. They imagine that the soul must preach a discourse to itself, and they feel no talent for preaching. Many, if they spoke their minds clearly, would say, "I cannot meditate, but if I might be allowed to pray during that time instead, I could do very well." This is no imaginary case, as anyone who has had any experience will testify, and this miserable misunderstanding that so often holds souls back for years is partly brought about by defective teaching, but partly also by the name meditation being used instead of the more comprehensive one of mental prayer. Mental prayer, properly understood, will be found to be easy and within the power of all who desire salvation. Of course, there are many degrees of prayer, and to pray perfectly is no doubt a matter of great difficulty. But to pray well, and in a way very pleasing to God, and very profitable to the soul, is an easy and simple matter. If we remember how many thousands have excelled in mental prayer, though not even able to read, we shall see that this holy exercise cannot require any special power of mind or any degree of culture. Saint Isidore, a farm laborer, is an example of a man utterly devoid of human learning, but rising by God's grace to the sublimest prayer. In order to pray with fruit and without distraction, it is very useful, and in most cases necessary, to spend some time in meditation or pious thought on some definite subject, and from this fact, as before stated, the whole exercise is often called meditation instead of mental prayer. This often misleads people into imagining that meditation, that is, the use of the intellect in thinking on a holy subject, is the main end to be aimed at, whereas in fact it's only a means to the end, which is prayer or conversation with God. Meditation furnishes us with the matter for conversation, but it is not itself prayer at all. When thinking and reflecting, the soul speaks to itself, reasons with itself. In prayer, it speaks to God. Meditation, in its wide sense, is any kind of attentive and repeated thought upon any subject and with any intention. But in the more restricted sense in which it is understood as a part of mental prayer, it is, as St. Francis de Sales puts it, an attentive thought voluntarily repeated or entertained in the mind to excite the will to holy and salutary reflections and resolutions. It differs from mere study in its object. We study to improve our minds and to store up information. We meditate to move the will to pray and to embrace good. We study that we may know. We meditate that we may pray. We must then use the mind in thus thinking or pondering on a sacred subject for a few minutes, and in order to help the mind in this exercise, we must have some definite subject of thought upon which it is well to read either a text of Holy Scripture or a few lines out of some other holy book. Saint Teresa tells us that she thus helped herself with a book for 17 years. By this short reading, the mind is rendered attentive and is set on a train of thought. Further, to help the mind, you can ask yourself some such questions as the following. What does this mean? What lesson does it teach me? What have I done about this in the past? What shall I now do and how? Two remarks are here most important. The first is that care must be taken not to read too much, but to stop when any thought strikes the mind. If the reading is prolonged, if, for example, in a short prayer of half an hour you were to read for 10 minutes, the exercise would be changed into spiritual reading. The second remark is that you must not be distressed if you find the mind torpid, and if only one or two very simple thoughts present themselves. It is by no means necessary to have many thoughts or to indulge in deep and well-arranged reflections. The object of mental prayer is not to preach a well-prepared and eloquent sermon to yourself. The object is to pray. If one simple thought makes you pray, why distress yourself because you have not other and more elaborate thoughts? If you wanted to reach the top of a roof, you would not trouble yourself because your ladder was a short one, provided it was long enough to land you safely on the roof. The end is gained. If one simple reflection enables you to pray, you would, in reality, be merely distracting yourself from prayer in order to occupy yourself with your own thoughts, if you were to go on developing a lengthy train of thought. This would be a mistake. It would be to mistake the means for the end, and it is a very common mistake, and the cause of great discouragement. This mistake will be evident if you remember that while you're following out a line of thought, for instance, when you are answering the question suggested above, you are conversing with yourself. It is plain, therefore, that as your object is to converse with God, you should not remain too long in talking to yourself, and that, therefore, if you feel a difficulty in doing this, you need not be distressed. The progress of a soul, says the enlightened Saint Teresa, does not consist in thinking much of God, but in loving him ardently, and this love is gained by resolving to do a great deal for him. I have said that misunderstanding this point is the most fruitful source of discouragement and one of the commonest reasons for abandoning mental prayer in disgust, and the reason is because very few people are accustomed to prolonged or deep thought on any subject. Few, indeed, are capable of it. If, therefore, they imagine that prolonged, if not deep, thought is necessary for mental prayer, they are in constant trouble and discouragement, which ends in their abandoning the whole exercise in despair. If I might only be allowed to pray, they will sigh to themselves, how much easier it would be. Well, let such persons then clearly understand that many thoughts are not necessary, that their reflections need not be deep, and ought not, especially in a prayer of half an hour, to be long, lest prayer should be neglected, and the exercise be changed into a study. Meditation, says St. Alphonsus, is the needle, which only passes through that it may draw after it the golden thread, which is composed of affections, petitions, and resolutions. The needle is only used in order to draw the thread after it. If then you were to meditate for an hour and think out a subject in all its details, but without constant acts and petitions, you would be working hard with an unthreaded needle. Men's minds differ as much as their features, and some men, especially those employed in very distracting duties, need more thought before they can pray than others. But many, especially women, will find that the effort, after prolonged reflections, will generally defeat itself and end in distraction. As soon, therefore, as you feel an impulse to pray, give way to it at once in the best way you can by acts and petitions. In other words, begin your conversation with God on the subject about which you've been thinking. Do not imagine, moreover, that it is necessary to wait for a great fire to burn up in your soul, but cherish the little spark that you've got. Above all, never give way to the mistaken notion that you must restrain yourself from prayer in order to go through all the thoughts suggested by your book, or because your prayer does not appear to have a close connection with the subject of your meditation. This would simply be to turn from God to your own thoughts or to those of some other man. To meditate means, in general, nothing else than to reflect seriously on some subject. Meditation, as mental prayer, is a serious reflection on some religious truth or event, united with reference and application to ourselves, in order thereby to excite in us certain pious sentiments, such as contrition, humility, faith, hope, charity, etc., and to move our will to form good resolutions conformable to these pious sentiments. Such an exercise has naturally a beneficial influence on our soul, and greatly conduces to enlighten our mind and to move our will to practice virtue. Meditation, writes Madame Cecilia in her admirable work At the Feet of Jesus, consists in occupying ourselves mentally and prayerfully with some mystery of the faith. We call to mind the chief facts, ponder over them, and then stir up our will to regulate our conduct in consequence. Hence, meditation is an exercise of the faculties of our soul, memory, understanding, and will. Some persons are also aided by the imagination. To others, it's a hindrance. Do you complain that you cannot meditate? Well, let me ask you, have you ever received an affront that cut you to the quick? Then perhaps you did meditate. You thought over it for an hour or more. Memory recalled the facts. Imagination supplied extra details and coloring. The intelligence discussed the motives, such as ingratitude, jealousy, pride. It considered the baseness and the unexpectedness of the insult. Finally, the will took a firm resolution to avoid that person. Now, what was all this but a meditation in which you employed all the powers of your soul? Moreover, it was probably made without a single distraction, which is a very rare occurrence when we meditate on a mystery of our holy faith. Unfortunately, the subject was not well chosen, but at least it may help you to understand that you're capable of making a meditation. Suppose that instead of reflecting on a personal affront, you had chosen for subject the insults received by our Lord at the court of Herod. You pictured out the scene, recall the facts, pondered them over, weighed the motives, and then stirred up yourself to imitate your divine model. This would have been an excellent meditation. Now it is true that the Holy Ghost is the great master who teaches us how to pray, but this does not dispense us from means which he has placed at our disposal. For God helps those who help themselves in this as in temporal enterprises. The masters of the spiritual life have traced out methods of mental prayer for their disciples. The one laid down by St. Ignatius in his Spiritual Exercises is perhaps the best known. It consists of three parts: preparation, meditation proper, exercise of the affections. Each of these parts is subdivided, and a few words on them may be useful to the reader. Method of meditation according to St. Ignatius. First, preparation. Read over the subject of the meditation carefully. This can be done the previous evening. Place yourself in the presence of God. Stand, if convenient, and reflect on the truth that God sees into your inmost soul. Kneel and make an act of faith and an act of adoration with all the intensity of your inmost being. As to the remote preparation, having read the subject of the meditation overnight, reflect what fruit you may gather from it, considering the actual need of your soul. When in bed, dwell on no thought which might distract you from the subject of the meditation. When you awake in the morning, after some appropriate ejaculatory prayers, and after offering to God your heart and your actions, banish every other thought. Reflect before whom you are about to appear, and try to excite in yourself some affection, analogous to the fruit which you desire to gather from the meditation. The acts of faith and adoration need not occupy much time. They have for object to prepare you by devout recollection to commune with God. They form the immediate preparation, together with the preludes. First prelude. This is an exercise of the imagination, which you can omit if you do not find it helpful. Picture to yourself some scene connected with the mystery which forms the subject of your meditation. In other words, form your composition of place. The second prelude, ask for a grace in keeping with the mystery on which you intend to meditate. Thus, if you have chosen the Passion of our Lord, pray for a deep hatred of sin or perfect contrition. Second, the meditation proper. Having called to mind very vividly by acts of faith and adoration that you are in the presence of God, having made your preparatory prayer, having formed your composition of place, if desirable, by means of the imagination, and having finished your preludes, you proceed to the meditation proper, namely, to the second part. Here we consider the subject carefully and devoutly. If you have for subject some maxim of our Lord, think when, where, and why he uttered it. See what lesson you can learn from it, and how far your conduct is at variance with the precept. Take a practical resolution to amend. Determine some definite act of virtue in question. A vague purpose of amendment is useless. In this part of the meditation, avoid spending all the time in reflections, since they are a means, not an end. Their great object is to stir up your will to do some good action and to serve a solid foundation for your resolutions. The most important part of meditation is the exercise of the affections, and all the preceding steps should lead up to this essential point. As Father Chaignon, S.J., says in his Sacerdotal Meditations, prayer is a gift of the Spirit of God. It is a science of which this Holy Spirit is the first, or rather the only, veritable master. Let us earnestly pray to him to grant us this gift, which shall be for us the channel of the most precious graces. Let us learn of him this science, which is so important a part of the science of the saints. Domine Dosi Nos Orare. He teaches it, says St. Bernard, in acting upon our memory, our intellect, and our will. One could not have more clearly designated the exercises of the three faculties in which the method of St. Ignatius precisely consists. The memory. Propose to yourself the whole subject of the meditation. Place before yourself the whole of the truth or mystery under consideration, as if you are relating or describing it to another person very clearly and briefly. An act of faith will help you. The intellect, or understanding. It first considers the truth and then makes the application. Consider what you have to believe or do with respect to the truth which you have proposed to yourself. What lesson for the amendment of your life you will find in this truth or in this mystery. Search for it, and as soon as you've arrested it, you will pass on to the consideration of some motives which may move your heart and engage you to put it in practice. Examine also very carefully how much you esteem a truth so important for your salvation as that which engages your attention, whether you are in the habit of regulating your conduct by what it inculcates or whether you are negligent with regard to it. Admit your negligence. Acknowledge your faults. What's the cause of your errors? What means will you employ to avoid them? The will. Pious affections are aroused. These affections differ as the subject varies or in accordance with the dispositions of the soul and the motions of the Holy Spirit: confusion, shame and contrition, distrust of ourselves, confidence in God, thanksgiving, offering of ourselves, sacrifice of whatever obstructs or retards perfection, resignation, abandonment to the will of God. The will makes strong resolutions with regard to a certain virtue, for instance, humility, or with regard to certain occasions and certain means tending to greater perfection. You will make some colloquies, especially toward the end of the meditation. Number 3, colloquy. This is a direct prayer, so make acts of faith, hope, and charity, and so forth, as they are suggested by the subject of your meditation. This part of the meditation should occupy perhaps 1/5 of the whole time allotted to the exercise. The colloquy may also be called a familiar and respectful address to God, in which we praise Him, thank Him, beg His pardon, ask Him for some grace, sometimes as His child, sometimes as His servant or spouse. In the colloquies we may also address ourselves to Jesus Christ, the Blessed Virgin, or the saints. Resolutions and spiritual bouquet after meditation. Finish with the offering of resolution. You can use a set form or your own words, and then as a reminder of your meditation, choose a spiritual bouquet, that is, some thought which bears on the subject and which you can recall when tempted to break your resolution. Finally, recite some vocal prayer, such as the Our Father, Hail Mary, or the Anima Christi. This is a brief exposition of the Ignatian method. Remember that there are times of spiritual desolation when mental prayer or meditation is very difficult. This is not a reason for neglecting or curtailing your meditation. Try to fix your attention and say some vocal prayers to obtain the grace you desire. Humble yourself before God. Do not be discouraged. God asks for your efforts, that success does not depend entirely on you. When you find sufficient food for reflection and affections in one point, do not be in a hurry to pass on to the next. Do not adhere slavishly to the thoughts suggested in the colloquies. Those that come to you naturally are far more helpful. Speak to God with respectful familiarity. In choosing your resolution, base it on some well-grounded motive. Endeavor to foresee when and how you can put it into practice. Those who desire further information on this subject can consult the Method of Meditation by Pierre Ruthon, S.J., or any other similar work. An explanation of the Sulpician method of mental prayer. The very Reverend A. Magnin former superior of the Theological Seminary of St. Sulpice in Baltimore, in his introduction to Father Heyman's Meditations, writes, "This work is based upon the method of mental prayer which is followed in all Sulpician seminaries and in many other religious communities throughout the world. This method is extremely logical and as simple as it is logical. Many, however, have been trained in the Ignatian method and do not readily take to any other. The Sulpician method of meditation consists essentially of three parts, the first of which is called the preparation, the second, the body of the prayer, and the third, the conclusion. We shall devote a few words to the explanation of each. All spiritual writers presuppose in those who practice meditation a preparation known as remote. By the very nature of the case, the lives of those who aim at perfection should be characterized by detachment from worldly things as such, and by the spirit of mortification. The method proper, then, opens with the proximate preparation. This should be made on the preceding evening and in the morning, continuing until the moment we are ready to begin our prayer. In its main outlines, it is a summary of the whole meditation and is so styled in Father Heyman's work. After dwelling upon the goodness of God, as evidenced in each particular subject, we consider what we ought to do for him in return and what means it were best to adopt in view of the desired end. The resolutions flow naturally from these considerations and are determined in their character by them. We have now to deal with the body of the prayer, which in Father Heyman's work falls under the title Meditation for the Morning. In the first part, called Adoration, we study the subject in our Blessed Lord, calling to mind his words, his actions, and the spirit of his life. The mystery or virtue, as seen in him, will induce us to render to him our duties of adoration, admiration, praise, thanksgiving, love, joy, or compassion according to circumstances. The second part, including points 1 and 2, supplies us with motives and means of practicing virtue and suggests in each case that we reflect upon our conduct in order to see whether and to what extent we possess the particular virtue recommended. Our neglect and consequent failure will inspire us with sorrow for the past, confusion for the present, and desire for the future. Recognizing that God only can give effect to our desires, we earnestly implore him to grant us the virtue upon which we've been meditating. That nothing may be wanting to success, we in the third part of the body of the prayer make definite resolutions for the present day, thus ensuring our own cooperation. What we have termed the conclusion is made up of acts in which we thank God for the graces which he has bestowed upon us during prayer, and beg his pardon for any faults of which we may have been guilty whilst holding commune with him. The spiritual nosegay is a text taken from the sacred scriptures, or from the fathers, or from the office of the church, which both summarizes and suggests the considerations and resolutions of the morning. Those who desire more intimate acquaintance with this excellent method will find an admirable exposition of its several parts in Father Faber's treatises, Growth in Holiness, in the chapter on prayer. Method of particular examination in striving after perfection. There are two kinds of examination, or examine, general and particular. The object of the first is to discover all the faults we've committed. The second, or particular examination, has for its object one single fault or bad habit which we have resolved to correct. It is made every day in the following manner. In the morning, on rising, resolve to avoid this sin or defect. Toward noon, ask of God the grace to remember how often you've fallen into it and to avoid it for the future. Then examine, thinking over the time past since your rising, ascertaining the number of faults committed and marking them by so many points in the first line of a table that you keep. In the evening after supper or at nightfall, a new examination like the first, marking the faults on the second line for the day. At each fault against the resolutions you have taken, as soon as you recollect yourself, put your hand on your heart and repent of your fall. This can be done without being observed by anyone. At night, count the points of the two examinations and see if from the first to the second you've made any amendment or progress. Compare in the same way the day or the week which is ending with the preceding day or week. The lines of the record diminish in length and from the first to the seventh day because it's reasonable to expect that the number of the faults should likewise diminish. The subject of the particular examine should be ordinarily the predominant passion, that is, the one which is the source of the greater number of faults that you commit, and which consequently is the great obstacle to your sanctification. This examination on the predominant passion should be continued until it is entirely overcome, or at least notably weakened. And thus we conclude Prayers and Devotions for the Use of the Members of All Religious Communities, a practical guide to the particular examine and to the methods of meditation, compiled by Reverend F.X. Lassance. We trust and pray that these tapes have been very helpful, inspiring, and interesting for you. Please listen to them often and pray for those who made these tapes available to you. Finally, we request your help in letting others know that they can obtain copies of these tapes and others from your religious supply store or order direct from Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, Arizona, 85546. That's Patrick Henry, Route 2, Box 957, Safford, S-A-F-F-O-R-D, Safford, Arizona, 85546. Thank you. May Jesus, Mary, and Saint Joseph grant you every grace you need.